We will have our quarterly business meeting after church. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because we are privileged to be your children. You chose us according to your own good pleasure. So, Heavenly Father, we know that we do not really offer praise or thanks enough for what you do and for who you are, but we join in a little measure with the elect in heaven to say glory, honor, power, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. For as we have gathered this morning, we do so in recognition of your instruction that we should never forsake the assembling together of believers to be encouraged through your word. So we have done so this morning, and we also recognize that our minds cannot understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit enabling us. So we also request now that as we begin to examine this truth that you have set forth in your word, which we know provide stability in time of trouble, that we know provide us peace, no regardless of the turmoil around us. So we pray that as we begin to study the word, may the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, enable us to perceive clearly what it is that you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the announcement of Jesus' resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. So we examined last week the importance of resurrection. And so we started to consider the first general point of the passage, of the message, which is that it is a historical fact that certain women were the first to discover the empty tomb of Jesus. We ended last week with the application that stems from the women stepping out of without fear of the obstacle of how to roll the stone away from the tomb of Jesus in order to carry out their desire of applying spices to the body of Jesus. Now the application, you recall, is that we should not allow obstacles to keep us from doing God's will. We should take the first step of obedience, and the Lord will provide the strength that we need to fulfill His will. Now this application is derived based on the sentence of Luke 24, verse 2, that reads, "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now the assertion that the stone was rolled away before the women came is information that was necessary for the confirmation of the empty tomb of Jesus. The stone had nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus. It was rolled away so that those on the outside could verify the empty tomb. Now Jesus' resurrection occurred before the stone really was rolled away, since the stone over the tomb has nothing to do with his resurrection. Now it is very likely that it was before or even during the earthquake that Matthew recorded that preceded the rolling away of the stone that Jesus resurrected somewhere around that time. Now we cannot be certain of the very moment of resurrection. Just like I think is the same thing that the Lord in his wisdom has never allowed any human being to know when life begins, regardless of what people try to say. Jesus Christ, we don't know exactly when he resurrected. But We can be certain that the stone was of no hindrance to the resurrection of Jesus. We are certain of this fact, that the rolling away of the stone had nothing to do with resurrection, because the resurrection body is capable of entering even closed doors, as we note, for example, in John chapter 20, verse 26. John chapter 20, verse 26. He reads, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, a person who could enter a house that the doors were locked could certainly leave a tomb that was closed with a stone. In other words, the body associated with resurrection is not limited by space. All we know today is our body is so limited because of the material aspect of it. But at resurrection, the kind of body that we receive is a body that has nothing to do with any element of this earth. And that is why it can go through any closed door, can travel at lightning speed or so. Hence, we recognize then that it is so that we realize that Jesus' tomb was empty, that the angel had to roll away the stone over the tomb of Jesus. Now, in any event, the fact that the stone over the tomb of Jesus was rolled away add to the reality of the empty tomb. Still though, another factor that adds to the reality of the empty tomb concerns what the women found out when they got to the tomb. The first finding, or their first finding, was that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. That is, the tomb was empty. That's the first thing they discovered. Now it is this discovery that is described in Luke, where we're studying 24 verse 3. Because Luke 24 verse 3 reads, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now again, Luke's assertion in this verse really is a summary. It's a summary statement that the women found the tomb empty without the body of Jesus. There are two reasons we make this assertion that what Luke wrote in verse 3 here that I've just read is nothing but a summary. First reason, now the women, especially Mary Magdalene, went to the tomb of Jesus at least twice. She went there at least twice. The first one, they went alone, as described still in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And if you like, you can put a mark, your bookmarker in John chapter 20, because we're going to go in and out of that chapter for many period of our study. John 20 verses 1 and 2 reads, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, John mentioned only Mary Magdalene as the woman who came to the tomb, but from the Synoptic Gospels, we know there were more than three women. So, but he mentioned the first time that she, along with other women, they just reported as if she went alone. Now, the second time that the women were accompanied by Peter and another disciple, so they went back to the tomb. That is, look at verses 8 through 11 of John 20. Look at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 reads, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb." So if she was crying the second time, that tells us that's the second time she's back on the tomb. Now, the second reason we are sad that the declaration of Luke 24 verse 3 says summary is because Luke did not mention the appearance of Jesus to the women who came to the tomb. Now we read this, for example, in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 28, verses 8 and 9 reads, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said." They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him." Now, the fact that Luke did not mention Jesus' appearance to the women should not be taken that he was unaware of this truth, but that it was not his concern at this point. It appears that he was more concerned with the historical fact of the empty tomb. That's what he wants to focus. The tomb was empty. Therefore, he focused on the fact that the women found the tomb of Jesus empty without his body. Now, this was certainly a significant finding on the part of the women. So that's the thing that we find, that they found the tomb empty. That's their first discovery. Now, the second finding of the women is the presence of angels in the tomb of Jesus. The women were met by angels at the tomb where Jesus' body was, as reported by Luke in the passage we're studying in Luke 24, verse 4. Luke 24, verse 4 that we're studying reads, "While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them." Now, I said angels. Two angels. Now, so you could protest and say that this passage says, does not say that angels appeared to the women, but that's exactly really what happened. Now you notice the description given by Luke regarding the two men. He described them in terms of their clothing when he wrote, "Two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning." Now this is similar to the description that Matthew gave with respect to the angel that rolled away the stone from the tomb in Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3. He reads, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow." So you see, it's a description that gives us, although Luke later on also really said they were angels. Now, of course, it's still possible that someone may say, well, Matthew spoke of an angel, so how could you equate one angel to the two men mentioned in Luke? We can be sure of this interpretation because there is an explicit statement or assertion in the scripture that two angels actually made the women. Although it was Mary that was mentioned in that description, go now back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. John 20, beginning at verse 11, reads, "But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels," see, "in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.'" So there is really the proof that two angels made the woman. So what Luke described as two men were really angels. And by the way, and you know, as when the Lord permits, within the next few months, we'll look at this issue of angels, and you can see that they have to appear in human forms when they come to human beings. There is, of course, another concern that some have with the various accounts in the gospel about the number of angels that the woman met at the tomb of Jesus. Matthew and Mark mention one angel, although Mark simply used the phrase "a young man in a white robe," while Luke and John indicated two angels. Now this really should not be a cause of alarm or charge of inconsistency in the gospel records. It is likely that Mark and Matthew focus on the angel that served as his spokesman among the two angels, and so did not bother to mention the second angel. They just reported the one that did all the talking. Now, generally, you know that when things are to be narrated, or there may be two or three people, and one person has to take the lead and give whatever the information is, all three or all two could not be talking at the same time. Of course, you know, I know sometimes people do that, but you cannot communicate a message to some other people by doing that, both of you talking at the same time. So this is why we believe they just focus on this angel that served as the spokesman. Now, be that as it may, the mention of this fact of the woman's encounter with two angels is an important one, because it will be difficult for the women who observe these two angels to forget such an encounter, especially in the light of the clothes that the angels wore. You know, many people, that's what gets the attention, the clothes you're wearing. Sometimes it gets a lot of people's attention. So it's unlikely that these women, having seen angels appearing to them wearing some clothes that were just breathtaking, that they will forget their experience. So they observe two real beings that they could describe later on with the clothes that they wore. Hence, this encounter of the two angels by the women adds to the reality of the empty tomb that the women found when they came to Jesus' tomb. So in any event, a first general point then of this message is that it is a historical fact that certain women were the first to discover the empty tomb of Jesus, and so this finding speaks to the fact that the tomb was indeed empty. So this brings us to the second general point of our message. A second general point of this message is that the tomb of Jesus can only be explained, the empty tomb of Jesus can only be explained in terms of his resurrection. That's our second point. That the empty tomb of Jesus can only be explained in terms of resurrection. You see, there are things that we see or read that without proper interpretation or explanation, we will not know what they actually mean. It is not difficult to understand this concept because many times we read the scripture but do not know what it means. In effect, we become like the Ethiopian eunuch who read the book of Isaiah but could not understand what it meant according to the description given in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 31. Our way again is, there are many things, even including the scripture, or other kind of documents that you read. Without proper interpretation, you probably don't know what you're reading. Here it says, then Philip ran up to the chariot and had a man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. He was reading in a language that he understood. They say he didn't understand it. Now there are many Christians who get into doctrinal errors because they think that because the Bible is translated in their language, that they understand it all and so do not need anyone to teach them or to interpret it to them. Some of these individuals justify their position by quoting 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. First John chapter 2, verse 27. It reads, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he has taught you, remain in him. They will say, well, yeah, he says, you don't need anyone to teach you. That's their explanation. And when they take this passage, they justify it. Well, see, the passage I've just read you in 1 John is concerned with false teachers, the recipients of this episode should avoid. That's really what John is dealing with. Now, John is not teaching that believers do not need gifted teachers to teach them. In fact, the very fact that John wrote this epistle is sufficient proof that believers need gifted teachers. Why is he writing them? Why is he teaching them? Through his epistle, if they don't need anyone to teach them. But then, if believers do not need teachers, what is the purpose of God giving some men the spiritual gift of teaching or communication? As we read, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We begin reading verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 reads, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Now, you see, that whole thing will be meaningless if believers don't need someone to teach them. Now, the fact that we had to interpret John's instruction should then caution those who think they are capable of learning all they need for spiritual growth by reading the Bible in their various languages. You should read them, but don't fool yourself to think that, yes, you can grow spiritually by reading them without anyone teaching you. That's not the way God designed it. Now, the difficulty with assuming that one does not need a teacher because he or she can read the scripture for himself or herself is twofold. The Bible was originally written in a language that is usually different from that of the believer. That's the first. And the second is the culture of the believer is also different from the original recipients. Now, one has to understand both of these issues or facts in order to interpret the scripture. You got to know the language. You got to know the culture. Now, if you don't know the language and don't know the culture, then whatever you do is usually called deductive study. That is, you pull out commentaries and so on, and you read them. That's deductive. But you cannot do what's called an inductive study of the scripture. So the point then is that there are events and written documents that need to be interpreted so that a person would understand them. All we're emphasizing is that it's a simple fact. Events, even sometimes you may see an event, it still needs to be interpreted to really know what you're looking at. Now, one such event that needs interpretation is the empty tomb of Jesus. In other words, they came to that empty tomb. What does that all that mean? That's what we're saying. It needs to be interpreted. But before we get to this interpretation, we should note the reaction of the women to what they found when they arrived at Jesus' tomb. They were terrified, as stated in the first sentence of Luke 24, verse 5. Luke chapter 24, verse 5. What we're studying, there it says, "In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground." Now, the women's fear is caused first by the fact that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. And secondly, because of the appearance of the angels. They are bowing down with their faces to the ground. It's really an act of respect to the two angels, or a means of avoiding the blinding brightness of the angels' attire or clothes. But What they did was not an act of worship. Was not an act of worship. There are two reasons we are salvaged. It is true they bow down to those men, to those angels, but we're saying that wasn't worship. There are two reasons for saying that. The Greek word used to describe the bowing down of the women is not one that is normally used for the act of worship, because worship is also described as bowing down. But the Greek word used here is not the same word that we normally use, that we normally find for bowing down in worship. See, the expression bowed down is translated from a Greek verb that means to bow in this context. Now, it is the same Greek word that is used to describe Jesus bowing his head before his death in John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. It reads, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head. Same Greek word. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that's one reason we know the Greek verb is, word used in itself allows us to deduce they weren't worshiping angels. Another reason we know that the women's bowing down with their faces to the ground is not an act of worship. Because, you see, remember now, we have seen where women grasped Jesus' feet and bowed down and worshiped him. So we're saying that this bowing down is not a worship, but merely a sign of respect. And the reason is because the angels themselves did not perceive their action as an act of worship. You say, how? How do you know? He didn't say that. Yes, I know he didn't say that. But that's what we study. Well, here is the thing. If they had perceived it as worship, they would have said something to the women, discouraging them, because the angels know they are not supposed to receive worship that belongs to God only. See, that's part of our problem on this planet, is we don't know our limitations. And we don't know what the Lord, or we don't, in many cases, we may know of it, but really don't accept it. There are certain roles that God has given you as a person on this planet, but you don't like it, you don't want to accept it. And that's what's causing part of your problem. The angels, they know that they will be doing it something wrong if they accepted worship that belongs to God. So, since this angel didn't say anything, we have to conclude this woman weren't worshiping them. How do we know that they would have said something? Well, it is clear because John the Apostle, when he received that revelation through an angel, he was so mesmerized with what he saw. He bowed down and got ready to worship the angel. And look at what the angel told him. Don't do that. Let's look at his response in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. He reads, "At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he, as the angel, said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.
For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So his point. You don't worship me. I'm a creature like you are. That's why he said, don't worship me. So that's, if this angel told John not to, who was clearly making an attempt to worship him, if he told them don't do that, do you think that if the other two angels that appeared, if this woman were actually worshiping them, would have kept their mouth shut? You know, there are things that it's virtuous to keep your mouth shut. There are many, many times in life. Because especially times that if you open up your mouth, you reveal your ignorance. Many times it's just good to keep your mouth shut and you look dignified than when you open and show your ignorance. But this was not the case with the angels. They knew their position in the order of creation, that they are nothing but servants and those who minister and deserve no worship of any kind. And that's why we are convinced that the women weren't worshiping them. They just bowed down as an act of respect. Now, in any case, the angels perceived that the women were terrified. So they began to calm their fears with a question that is intended to set up the grounds for the true interpretation of the empty tomb. Remember the message, the second point we're emphasizing is the empty tomb needs to be interpreted. It's not just seeing it, they need to be interpreted so they can understand what it is. But first of all, you know, with their being in fear, they gave them a question. Now this question is given in the last half of what we're studying in Luke 24, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now this question immediately conveys the truth that Jesus had resurrected, although the women came looking for Jesus in the tomb. But the angel that asked the question described Jesus as living. So that it will be a wrong thing though, to look for Jesus at the place of burial of bodies of the dead. Now the phrase among the dead does not imply that the dead live in a burial ground. Now, like I've said many, many times in the past, too many people are hedonistic, paganistic in their approach when it comes to burial grounds. They think, or for some reason, they think that their loved one is there. And so what do? They go there, some go there and talk, as they say, talk to my mom, talk to my dad, or whatever. Now, that's just being hedonistic. The burial ground or the cemetery does not contain any person. Bodies and bones, yes. But not the real person. Instead though, when they use it here, when it was used this way, it is really to describe the belief of the Jews at that time who associated the dead with the grave or Sheol. As we can gather from what the psalmist wrote in Psalms chapter 16 verse 10. Psalms chapter 16 verse 10. Now remember, all I'm saying is, with among the Jews at that time, they associated the grave with the place where the dead lived, the Sheol, really. This we read from Psalm 16:10. It says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The word grave is literally Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. In other words, that's because you will not abandon me to the Sheol, or Sheol. The Sheol being what the that is used or to describe where all the dead resided. Not a grave. They use it for Sheol. In other words, all I'm saying is in the Old Testament believers recognize the Sheol as the place the dead went. Today, we recognize it, not that. It will still contain, yes, the Sheol or the Hades will still contain or house unbelievers who die. But believers who die, they go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. Because that's what the scripture tells us. But there is, of course, here an association of this place with the grave. In other words, they have the idea that, you know, the grave, you go through the grave, you go straight into Sheol. Now we know this again, that we can infer that from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. It reads, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 reads, the Lord brings death and makes alive. Notice the next clause says, he brings down to the grave. Not the literal grave that we dig. That's not it. That's not what they had in mind. Because you see, the word grave here is from a Hebrew word, Sheol. Sheol. He said, brings down to the grave and raises up. So when the people in the Old Testament thought about grave, they didn't think in the way that we do today. All they thought was that's the way, the more or less the door through which they go to descend to Sheol. But we know, like I've explained, we've seen many times, that the scripture is very clear that we depart from this life, absent from this life, face to face with the Lord. Or as Paul himself said, I desire to be with you, but I have a greater desire to die and be with the Lord. So we know that's what happens. But unbelievers, we believe that once they die, they still go to Hades, which would be equivalent to Sheol. It's the same concept. And I know that Sheol is a Hebrew word, and Hades comes from the Greek word. But all those unbelievers who die, they go there. And when they go there, they still not on the grave. So again, you know, I realize, you know, people become emotional. They go and say they get derived comfort. But if you derive comfort from that which is false, it just tells what your soul is containing. If your soul has truth, you derive comfort from it. So be that as it may, the question of the angels was intended, though, to convey to the women that resurrection had taken place. But they did not understand the implication of the question. Therefore, the angels proceeded to give them a direct interpretation of what the empty tomb meant. You see, left on their own, the women could not figure out what the empty tomb meant. You know, they saw it's empty. The body of Jesus is not there. Now, what does that mean? In fact, we know that Mary Magdalene thought that the empty tomb meant that someone has stolen the body of Jesus. See, that's why interpretation comes in. Because, you know, get four people, look at that empty tomb. What are you going to conclude? Well, most naturally, we will say, somebody moved the body. That's the interpretation. And that is natural. But Mary did just what all natural human beings would do. Because this is how she interpreted that empty tomb in John chapter 20, verse 13 through 15. John chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 reads, John 20, verse 13 reads, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Notice her answer. "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." See that? Immediately, she's already accusing some people, whoever she thought they were. That's her interpretation. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Why is it you are looking, who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I'll get him." You see the interpretation? Her interpretation, somebody stole the body of Christ and that's why we have an empty tomb. So you see why, even though these things, they appear natural to us, we say it has to be interpreted so that we know precisely what it means. Now it was not only Mary that did not know what to make of the empty tomb. So did Peter and the unnamed apostle who is probably John. As we read still in John chapter 20, look at verses 6 through 9. John 20, verses 6 through 9. It reads, "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. All they have done is they believed that the tomb was empty, because that's what the woman reported. He's gone. He's resurrected, but the tomb is empty. They didn't believe that. So we're going to see a little more. Peter will tell us, and from the passage we're studying in Luke, we're going to see that Peter actually went there to verify that information. So you see, here, Peter saw the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head, neatly folded and separated from the rest of the linen cloth that was used to wrap the body of Jesus. But in spite of this observation, Peter did not know how to interpret what he saw. In other words, yeah, you know the person is wrapped the way they don't use the kind of boxes we use today. They use something around, most time just wrap clothes around somebody, around the body, and put it in the grave. So for them to see that neatly wrapped just the way it is, undisturbed, but don't see the body, I mean, that just blows their mind. How do you explain that? Because if somebody stole it, they would take the whole thing. But even if they just said, "Okay, let's just take the body," then they would have to unwrap everything. And they didn't see that. So Peter was at a loss, don't know what to say, don't know what to make out of it. So it should be clear that without interpretation of what the empty tomb meant, no one could properly explain it. Mary did not, Peter did not. Therefore, the two angels, being aware of this fact, proceeded then to explain the significance of the empty tombs in clear terms. First, they asserted that Jesus was not in the tomb. As we read, go back to where we're studying in Luke 24, verse 6. It says, he is not here. Notice, he is not here. Now, this statement should have been understood by the women to mean that Jesus has resurrected, since the angels did not say that Jesus' body was not in the tomb, but that he, as a person, consisting of the spirit and the body, was not in the tomb. Of course, if the angels had stopped with this assertion, then the women would be wondering where Jesus was and think that his body has been removed to some other location. So the angels continued with their interpretation of the empty tomb. Second, though, the angels then declared that Jesus has resurrected, as in the next sentence of verse 6 of Luke 24, because it reads, he has risen. Or more literally from the Greek, but he has been raised. He has been raised. Now this is because, why we use that, give that translation, is because we have a Greek conjunction that here means both, as a marker of an emphatic contrast. In other words, in effect, the angels wanted to convey that instead of being dead, Jesus is certainly alive. They saw his body, they know he was dead. The angels wanted them to get clear. When we say he's not here, we mean he's no longer dead. Furthermore, he's risen. Now, further though, when we translate it, he has been raised, we do so because we have a passive voice of a Greek verb that in our context means to raise to life, to cause to return to life, or to raise up. So that the Greek word ought to be translated to reflect that someone was responsible in Jesus coming to life. Now this someone is God. Without making any distinction of the persons of the Godhead involved. Since really, the Father and the Holy Spirit, along with Jesus himself, were all involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus being God, he also was involved. Now the resurrection of Jesus is attributed to the Father in Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Now all I'm saying is, you know, if we just read it, he has risen, then we will not know this information that I'm about to give you, or will not be caused to explain it, because say, he has been raised. So you say it's a passive voice. So who is the subject? And so we're saying the subject is God without distinction. Because we know there are three persons in the Godhead without distinction. But here the Father is said to be one responsible for resurrection. Galatians 1:1 reads, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So God the Father is said to be responsible for the resurrection. Now Jesus is responsible for resurrection, as indicated in at least in his statements, things that we can see from John. Begin John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22.
John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He reads, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He didn't say the Father or the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will raise it in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." You see where interpretation comes? They're thinking about temple. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. Now there's another place where Jesus, still in John, where he said that he is going to raise himself. Look at the 10th chapter, John 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verse 17 reads, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." See, no one is taking it from him, he's giving it. "Only to take it up again." He didn't say so that someone would give it to me. He said, "I take it up again. No one takes it from me." In other words, the Jews, the Romans did not take the life of Christ from him. "But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So we see that he's involved in his resurrection. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, "I raise it myself," or "I come back on life by myself." Hence, we know that he's involved. So that has established that the Father, Galatians 1:1, is involved. We've also established from John chapter 2, 19 through 22, and John 10, 17 through 18, that Jesus Christ is involved. Now the question is, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, resurrection of Jesus Christ as an act of Holy Spirit is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive," that's resurrected, "by the Spirit." So that's the Holy Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. Hence then it should be clear that all members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why it is not sufficient to translate "he has risen," but rather to translate it, "but he has been raised," so that we make this point or this observation that there are the three members of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, by the way, if you are using the Revised Standard Version, you will notice that the first sentence of verse 6 of Luke 24 that we're studying, where it says, "He is not here, but he has been raised," that is missing. You don't find it. But of course, if you have the New Revised Standard Version, you have the sentence as the last part of verse 5. That's why it's tacked. Now the reason the translators of the Revised Standard Version omitted it is that a handful of Greek manuscripts omitted it. That whole sentence. But the sentence is supported widely in many other manuscripts. So it is believed to be in the original, since the same similar sentence or similar sentence is found in the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark. In fact, actually, in both cases, verse 6, Matthew 28, verse 6, and Mark 16, verse 6, similar sentence. So we know it was in the original. Otherwise, there's no reason for these two to have it. It was an original statement, but some manuscript, for some unknown reason, missed the whole sentence. So in any case, to ensure the women understood that the empty tomb meant resurrection of Jesus had taken place, the angels then took the minds of these women to Jesus' prediction with respect to his resurrection during his ministry in Galilee. For they said in the last sentence of verse 6 of Luke 24, where we're studying, he said, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." Now, the command "remember" is one that was intended to cause the women to reflect back to Jesus' prediction as he taught in Galilee. Now, the clause "how he told you while he was still in Galilee" implies that these women were, in a sense, followers of Jesus, so as to have been present, at least in one occasion, to hear his prediction. Of course, Luke, in his gospel account, had already indicated that there were some women followers of Jesus, although they were not described with the technical word "disciples." Nevertheless, these women were around Jesus during his earthly ministry. We saw that last week, and you can go back and jot it down again, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read it. Now, see, Luke 8, 1 through 3. Our emotions can adversely affect us, especially in crisis situation, when we face a crisis. Now, this is particularly the case with fear. Therefore, it was difficult for the women to focus at this time on Jesus' teaching because of fear. Since fear as an emotion can shut down a person from thinking properly. The women were already afraid, they were already terrified, and there was the tendency then to forget truth one has learned in the midst of spiritual battle. Now, we are prone to doing that. In the midst of crisis, we forget the truth that we have learned. Now, the women were dazed by what they observed, so they were commanded to remember that Jesus told them it will be difficult, in this particular case, for them to see what, or remember what he told them. Therefore, the angels came to their aid by bringing their attention to the prediction of Jesus, which they should focus at this point. So they stated in the passage we're studying, Luke 24, verse 7. But our time for break is up, so after break we'll pick up from there.